Good morning. Well, you should be looking at the page that says Chapter 3A, the Covenant of Works. And just to do a quick summary here, we have 2 weeks here. I think we'll only cover the first page today. That's the goal. We should have time. Stop me if you have questions or if you just have a comment or want to say something. With that being said, if I cover half a chapter each week, we're going to have just enough time to finish that half a chapter every week. But feel free to stop me and ask questions or just give your input on things. And it's okay with me if we get off time a little bit. I don't think we'd get, you know, an extra 2 weeks out of the way, but if we do, it's certainly no problem with me. Your input and questions is why it's a Sunday school and not just a lecture, right? and certainly I would not be the most perfect lecturer on this topic. So don't worry, especially today, about stopping me and giving any comments you may have. So many of you have approached me afterwards with certain things. I'm like, oh, that's so good. I wish everyone else in class could say it. So just to kind of bring us up to where we are today, and why we're studying what we're studying. First, are looking at how Genesis, the story of Genesis, flows throughout the Old Testament, building on the Word of God, showing us Christ as our Savior, and how that all relates to the end times. In this next 2 weeks, we really start pulling a lot of the stuff that we've been talking about in the first half of Sunday, the first half of this book. Start tying them together, so the next two chapters, chapter 3, kind of ends up this laying the foundation. We start talking about covenants. After this, so chapter 4, we start tying the covenants together and relating them to man's image, to the garden temple, and those things tying into covenants. So we start weaving these into how they relate to Christ in the New Testament here very, very soon. So, why does it matter if Adam was in a covenant? And this is covered in the conclusion, but to kind of not save the secret, if we can say biblically that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God, then Adam had a duty with God. And if Adam had a duty to fulfill on his part of the covenant, then God's will for our lives may mean something different than if he was a farmer in a garden. And we'll be going through and showing that, yes, so far we have Adam was different than the rest of the animals because he's made in the image of God. So we start establishing who are the parties of the covenant, man, special man made in God's image, and God. And then we have where the covenant was made, in a temple garden rather than just a garden. And that temple garden is the Garden of Eden. And now that we've established that the Garden of Eden was the garden temple, which was last week, started tying in all the different ways God meets his people throughout the Old Testament in different types of tabernacles and temples. This will actually be covered again once we get closer to Christ. So we're still on the Old Testament side of the book, so to speak. So this will start, we'll start talking about the same subjects in backwards order. So I guess if you think about, like, pastors' comments always, this book is kind of written in a chiasm. So the front of the book matches the back of the book, and we kind of go to the middle. And so we'll start that transition within the next chapter 4. So don't let it be frustrating to you that it might be, there are lots of unanswered questions at this point, and like, how does it tie to Christ? We haven't quite tied that to Christ yet. It's okay. We'll get that in the next few weeks. So let's take a look at the covenant of works. So really today we're just going to cover what are covenants and what are the different kinds of covenants. This entire chapter covers the covenant of works, that Adam was in a covenant of works, and there's some even controversy about that within reform circles, just to let you know that. But today we'll see if we can get through just the structure of covenants of that day and age and today. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 2, is on the covenant of works. And it says, The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. And behind there, that even within, it's in our confession. This is our description. Our confession assumes that Adam was in a covenantal relationship with God, and that covenant was a covenant of works, and it's in our confession. So just to kind of lay the foundation there, our Reformed foundation in the Westminster Confession does assume a lot of the things that we're talking about in this chapter, and a lot of people met together to decide on that. And this chapter is very rich in our books, so I certainly can't cover it in a Sunday school. It's worth reading and looking up the references in the scripture references. The book ties it to scripture very well, but there's so many scripture references in this particular section. We'll only be able to cover a few different ones. So at this point, we have the kid and the children's shorter catechism, question 24. Our kids also learn what is a covenant. And a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us in guarantees by his word. So why is it structured this way? Below there, I wrote there's a treaty, there's an alliance, and there's an agreement. So there's a guarantee at the end. And so we can look now at the different types of treaties and covenants in the culture of the day. One of the primary ones was the Hittite vassal treaty. And these treaties are close to biblical covenants, but they're not identical. They certainly have more points in them or fewer points in them than are covered in the Bible. And in the Bible, covenants are made between God and man. We can also, the ones that we look at mostly, but there certainly are covenants between kings as well that are shown in the Bible, not necessarily between man and man. We can see those covenants as well. So if we take a look at those two things, we can cover some of the person-to-person covenants that we see in the Bible and give an example of what those are. So there's a person-to-person covenant of friendship. And an example of that is David and Jonathan. And if we turn to 1 Samuel 18:3, I'll just read the 18:1-4. 1 Samuel 18:1-4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe and was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. So you see the people of the covenant named, the type of covenant that it was, covenant of friendship. And you see a sign of that covenant with Jonathan giving his robe and his some of the most meaningful things in his life to David to show his friendship and his love for his friend. And we know how important that starts to get to be in the next few chapters and how God tests that covenant even with the threat of death. So we also have a covenant of parity. So we have friends to friend. We have a covenant of parity. It's going to be contrasted here with the next one called the suzerain vassal treaty. So a covenant of parity is king to king or equals, a covenant between equals. And you can think of them in the Bible mostly agreements between countries or agreements between tribes or something like that. We see the covenant of parity is Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. So we can turn to Genesis 21:27 and take a look at that. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from his flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Here's a really neat thing that we see happen in the Bible with covenants. So you see a covenant of parity, man to man, and we see Abraham and Abimelech. But you can see on the godly person's side, Abraham's side, Abraham knows that the covenant was, the ability for this covenant to happen and to work was a gift from God, and that he's trusting God to make this covenant work and protect him and to give him a well. And because of that, Abraham makes the covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech recognizes the covenant, and in his part of the covenant allows Abraham to have that part of the land without being punished or threatened. And Abraham has the big picture in mind. I'm sure he's also grateful for Abimelech not destroying him at that moment, which he probably could have been on a person-to-person level. But Abraham knows this all happened because of God. I need to be grateful to God that this person-to-person covenant happened. So it's very neat to see that he built an altar there and he planted a tree to show as a sign of the covenant. So what we see here very soon here is that covenants almost always have signs. Today that might be a piece of paper. But in this day and age, Abraham gave a sign to Abimelech with cattle and sheep, and he also thanked God with a sign of planting a tree. And the tree will actually be mentioned later as well, in that we should look at that sign of a tree like the sign of the promises given us to God with the trees of the garden. So really that's a lot of the reasons why we're studying this book, is that it shows us how to gain more understanding about God's whole word in the Old and New Testament. And when we start to understand treaties and signs, we can hopefully start to understand the difference of God's treaties and covenants with us as compared to the covenants, different types of covenants in the Bible, and see man depending on God in a different way, even though it's a man-to-man treaty. So hopefully it'll help you understand these things more, as it has for me. So another type of treaty, and this is the one that's referenced more frequently, this is the suzerain vassal type of treaty, is more of the type of treaty we would be, or covenant we would be in with God. Because the suzerain is the king, and the vassal is the servant. So one party is subservient to the other, or lower than the other. And we can see a suzerain vassal treaty in, let's say, the common culture, man to man, in this example here, person to person. And we can also see suzerain vassal treaties God to man. So a more powerful party with a lesser powerful party. And we see an example of this in, as Joshua's treaty with the Gibeonites on the person to person level. So let's turn to Joshua 9:15. I'll read from 9, actually, a little bit earlier than that. 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Asheroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provision for your journey and go meet with them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm and we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now we see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. There's an important part there. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out on the third day, came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord God of Israel. So we can see now that this is where the Gibeonites tricked Joshua and got Joshua to accept an in-kind offer to the Israelites, in saying, we'll give you these provisions if you allow us to live here in peace. Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord, and the Lord, and that's not going to be good for them later on in this chapter. They are going to take Israel's land and be able to live there in peace, or without being the Israelites attacking them, because the Israelites are living according to the covenant that they made with them. So this is an example of where Joshua is the suzerain and the Gibeonites are the vassal. And they wanted to be in a treaty like this, so they made themselves look poor. And they made themselves look like they came from a long distance so that they could, so they made themselves want to look like a vassal rather than someone in parity with them. So this is just another type of covenant. So this one's important. Also, the marriage covenant is used frequently throughout the Bible, as we know. But this is a permanent union between a man and a woman. So the marriage covenant is different in that it assumes that it's a permanent union. And other covenants are able to have time limits on them, but not the marriage covenant. And we can see that that permanence is in Malachi 2:14. And I'll read from 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her and she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So a lot of different things that we can see here. And actually, I thought that I had noted this, which was the different parts of a covenant. So let me just make sure. Okay, good. So the next page under Adam, we go through these things. But the, okay, that's where I forgot it. So if we look at the six elements just above this section, this is kind of important. Sorry I missed this before we went on, but the covenants generally have a structure. You can see a structure here is that there's an introduction of the parties. So in this one, it's husband and wife before God. There is a historic prologue rehearsing the past relationship. So you're saying before this covenant, we acted like this together. But after this covenant, we're going to act differently because of the covenant. And so the stipulations, there are stipulations in a covenant. So each side says they're going to do something. And that is the kind of the core of the covenant. And there is a clause requiring its regular reading and preservation of the temple. So that's kind of interesting. We don't see that in every biblical covenant in the Bible. But there was a part of the covenant is that they would regularly read the covenant. And certainly when we look at the Ten Commandments, we regularly read those as part of our sermons and part of our worship, because it's rehearsing our covenant with God and reminding us our need for salvation and our sins and our duties to be Christ-like in our lives. And there is preservation in a temple. So in a temple in here, because these types of covenants, like the Hittite vassal covenant, they had not our God, but they built their own temples, and they would rehearse their covenants and protect their covenants in their temple. You can see that the Israelites also protected their covenant, the Ten Commandments, within their temple, and those were a regular part of their worship lives. There are blessings and curses if either of the parties break or keep the covenant. So each covenant has a blessing or a curse. If you do it, then you get the blessing. If you don't do it, you get the curse. And there is generally a list of witnesses to the treaty. And in the Malachi verse, which is why it reminded me there's something I missed, the witness in this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the witness of a marriage covenant. And also, when we get married today, we have ceremonies, large ceremonies, and there are many witnesses, and there, that's a big part. When you sign your wedding vow, you actually have people sign as witnesses as well. So, or your marriage certificate, when you sign your marriage certificate, you have witnesses there. So, you can see a lot of these things are still part of our covenants today. So now we kind of look into what we're going to study in chapter 4 in depth, but we're getting introduced to the Noahic, the Mosaic, and the Abrahamic covenants now. So there are many suzerain vassal covenants in the Bible and many suzerain vassal covenants with God in the Bible, but these are the most referenced ones. And we can start with, we'll be covering the Abrahamic covenant a lot too, but start with the Noahic covenant, and we'll wait on the covenant of works for a little bit here. So the Noahic covenant was a covenant between God and Noah, more broadly between God and all creation. So God has a creation promise, and as we heard in the Living in God's Two Kingdoms book, that creation promise extends to everyone, not just God's people. And we can read that in Genesis 9:8-17. I will start at verse 4 for the rest of the study. It'll help us. We'll probably read it next week as well. But you may not eat meat as it is the lifeblood, as it has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that come out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you and every living creature of every kind. So we can see here that, I'll just keep reading because it says exactly sign at 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. So we can see here that we have very clearly the participants in the covenant. We see that the rainbow is a sign, and we see the promises of God and the directions of God. So the man side of the covenant is to be fruitful and multiply. So we have all of these things established in there. Now, we go through two different types of covenants within the God and his people covenants, and this is what is called a unilateral covenant. So we have unilateral covenants and bilateral covenants. In this covenant, it is all God telling us, this is my promise to you. There's really nothing that is a response to us. This is God saying, I'm there, I'm going to preserve the earth, and I'll bless you in your multiplying on earth. So it's a unilateral covenant. We can see a little bit of bilateral stuff in here, but primarily this is wholly depending on God. And it essentially consists of God's promises, there is a sign, and the sign is a rainbow. Now, when we talk about bilateral covenants, like the next one, between man to man or person to person, bilateral covenants are exactly bilateral. If one person does something, the other one has a response, and that response is responded to by the other person, and that's kind of the covenant. But as Christians, we know that our strength comes from God, our ability to do anything and to keep our promises comes from God. So we can have a bilateral covenant with God, but we know that the only way we can uphold our side of a covenant is through the power of God. So in a sense, it is completely unilateral because it's all God that makes the covenant happen to be preserved and to have both sides do what they need to do. But there is still God telling us to do something specific, like keep my law. And in the Abrahamic covenant, that the bilateral side is the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision was something that God was showing as a sign. Also, this is something that is required of Abraham. So it's bilateral. At the same time, God is preserving Abraham's side of that covenant. So from the ultimate perspective, it's all God still. Daniel, yes. 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 That's right. So Daniel was talking about these covenants are actually all fulfilled within the covenant of grace, and they're looking forward to that. So that is chapter 4. At this point, we're just learning about covenants. And that's why I said at the beginning, the book is leaving something out and that we have to cover in chapter 4, or it doesn't make sense. So these only make sense in the explanation of the covenant of grace and God getting us through this. So these covenants don't matter other than the definition of a covenant. And why does the definition of a covenant matter? If we're just floating through time without any responsibility to God and God blessing us or cursing us, we have no concept of the inheritance of our sin, and we have no concept of our fall in Adam. So the book will explain those too, is that if God was in covenant with Adam, and Adam's side of the covenant was broken, then the broken covenant makes us guilty, and that's why we need Christ. So that's the rest of the progression of the rest of the book. So just to let you know what's coming up and get you through sort of this relatively tedious description of covenants. But I'm surprised at how often I've heard the word suzerain vassal treaty since I learned them in my mid-20s. And I didn't realize I'd been hearing them my whole life, but I have heard Pastor mention it a number of times as well. So I think it is fruitful, or else I would skip it. Some of the chapters I'll skip sections of because it's going to be too detailed to cover. But so we have a bilateral covenant in the Abrahamic covenant. So it includes more than just Abraham and God. It includes Abraham's posterity, so Abraham's children, his land, and a continuing relationship with God over time. And the ultimate goal was the blessing of all nations of the earth. And we know how that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Otherwise, it was a Jewish blessing at this time. Though the emphasis lies on the unilateral administration of this covenant, this is also a bilateral covenant requiring God's response of the people in the sign of the circumcision. So we also have the Mosaic covenant, and once again, it has this It's a bilateral covenant that's only upheld unilaterally through Christ and God. But it's a covenant with God and Israel on the occasion of their deliverance from Egypt. So Exodus 19 through 24. And if you, I would really encourage you to read Exodus 19 through 24, especially in light of understanding covenants more and understanding just how ungrateful Israel was and how one-sided God was. God decided to preserve them and bless them through their grumbling and complaining and blessing and blessing and preserving them through it all. Though emphasis lies on the unilateral administration of this covenant, only God could deliver Israel, but Israel needed to obey his voice and keep his commandments. The covenant is accompanied by the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, so Exodus 21 through 23, which constitute the covenant stipulations and a covenant ratification. So let's read that, Exodus 24, 3 through 8. I'll start at 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all of God's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant and the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the Lord God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here. I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commands I have written for their instruction." So you can see so many different elements here about the things that we've been learning about and symbols that are described. But mostly we see here the purpose of reading this section is to show the bilateralness of this covenant. God is saying, "These are my laws," and the people are saying, "We will obey them." And we know that that also did not work. So there was a covenant meal. We read about that, and the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. So that is 28 and 29. We read a bit of that last week, and there were ritual regulations of Leviticus, so the whole book of Leviticus. So we see that the most developed form of the Mosaic covenant appears in Deuteronomy, which bears a strong resemblance to the Hittite vassal treaties. This covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant, in that circumcision is still required by its male participants, but God gives the Israelites an additional sign of the covenant, the Sabbath day. So we'll also kind of build upon this, too, is that the establishment of the very first covenant in the garden, these are not new covenants. So we see the Noahic covenant, and that's the first time the word covenant is mentioned in the Bible. And we see the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And these aren't new covenants. And even their wording builds one covenant to the next. So not everybody believes that to be true. For example, there are many people who believe it's a totally new type and form of covenant each time a covenant is mentioned. But with good interpretation of Scripture, we can see that they all rely on the single covenant promised at the Bible, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So we have the Davidic covenant, one last one, and we can wait for some questions and mention anything you'd like here. So the Davidic covenant is a covenant between God and King David, and this covenant is unilateral because it contains no explicit conditions of David and is exclusively based upon the promise of God. It is described as a covenant of salt, which conveys the idea of permanence. It is rooted in the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. So you can see another build there. So 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So we can see very clearly the unilateral direction of this covenant, and also, you know, get this sense that this is a promise to us, and the promises of God to us, this shows us more of this perspective of it is all God and everything is God, and he's building this promise of salvation to all the nations by preserving his people through the covenants of the Old Testament and the promise of Christ. So we use this framework, the types of covenants that we learned about today, as a way to look at now the covenant with Abraham in the garden. And if we can say then after that, yes, throughout Scripture and looking at Scripture as a whole, Adam was in covenant with God, then Adam had specific duties. And if Adam had specific duties that he needed to keep in a bilateral covenant with God and he broke them, then we are awarded the curses rather than the blessings. And another covenant is established that is, since we were cursed, God wants to preserve us. And we also see how these promises are relayed even before the fall, that God will preserve his people. So that's where we are. And next week we'll study the next section. If you flip over, you can kind of get a sneak peek. Any questions or... Yeah, Jim? Yeah, yeah. I can always count on you. All of the above. Yes, so in the beginning of Genesis, the word covenant is not mentioned. So the only way to understand if there's a covenant or not is to study covenants throughout the Bible to see if the different signs of the covenant were in place. So what we're studying now and what we'll get to next week is, because there was a sign in the trees and because there was a promise of life and death, and because there were two parties present, man and God, and because there was an explicit witness of the Holy Spirit, then we can say confidently that based on the rest of Scripture, Adam was in covenant with God. But not all people, because it doesn't say covenant like it does in the Noahic covenant, they don't go directly to that. If it was meant to be a covenant, then wouldn't have God stated that it was a covenant at the beginning? Yes. Well, so some of the interesting things around that is that what we will study next time, too, is that it wasn't just a covenant established with man in the dominion mandate and the promises and curses of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, is that Jeremiah says that God made a covenant with day and night on the first day. So even that is not explicitly said either. The book is actually pretty detailed on this in a section, and we'll go over next week, but I'm going to leave, unfortunately, just ask the question that's right in the section I was going to leave out. Okay. It's so detailed that I would find it hard to cover in even a week, and it's so good in the book. I have a note on the next page to read that section, too. It's about 7 pages. I'm not sure, but I don't know if I, and I didn't just answer your question, but it's... Yeah, I think it's the purpose in the end. So isn't this kind of going overboard? I think that if there's any book that you can't open and read, yeah, you have to read all the way to the end of this book for it to make any sense. In this chapter, you just think about it, and it's like, why bother studying this? You know, because it's not, what relevance does it have to Christ's redemption of his people? And we'll learn about that soon. Yeah. What I would think Fesco would say is that there is... It seems like there's a lot of assumption in here, but at the same time, he is working through the Bible to use the rest of the Bible to prove this beginning.